Good morning, everyone. So glad to see all of you. I want to thank you for coming out and being here today as we come together and worship God. It's good to be able to stand before you, and it is a humbling thing to stand before you. And I hope that I can impart to you some of the things that I've studied this week so that we can all do our best to become better servants of Almighty God. Just been a great week, had a great gospel meeting, and I want to thank all of you who came out for that meeting and supported it nightly with your presence, and we're here every service last Lord's Day. It was a great meeting, and I look forward to the coming months as we continue in our work here and see good and wonderful things going on in this place. This morning, I want us to spend just a little bit of time together talking about overcoming habitual sin. And if you have your Bibles handy, I would like to direct you over to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I think that we will all agree that one of the hardest things to deal with after becoming a child of God is the realization that our temptations do not disappear. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul was dealing with some people who were still experiencing temptations even after they had become Christians. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It is in verse 11 where Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Is it possible that the Apostle Paul could be dealing with some at Corinth who are still struggling with sin? After coming to Christ, perhaps there had been some who felt that they would no longer have to struggle with the temptation to sin. Note here, if you will, these were sins that they had ceased. Paul writing there again in verse 11, "Such were some of you." We must understand that when we come to Christ, the sinful life that we have lived up until that point must be ceased. It must stop. We must turn over and live a new life, one that is for God, one in which Jesus Christ is at the very center of our lives. And I am convinced that the Corinthians had been doing just that. They had been serving God from the best of their ability, even though they had some problems. Paul is writing this letter to deal with those problems, but he does not want them to be deceived. If they continued practicing such things, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps they were battling the temptation to go back into the very things they had left when they had become Christians. Each one of us has weaknesses to certain temptations, even as Christians. And we are forced to deal with them. I think different sins affect us differently. What you might struggle with, I might have no problem with, and vice versa. There are some who struggle with sinful desires. Some of us struggle daily with anger management problems. That may not be a problem for someone else in this room, but it might be a great problem for you. Some people struggle with foul language. Some people struggle with the temptation to drink alcohol. Others might struggle with jealousy and hatred, and the list could go on and on. And there are sins that can drag us down. They can just be there hanging over our head. And that temptation that comes around with those sins can have a very clear effect on us. And the struggle to become the best Christian that we can possibly be gets difficult when we repeatedly struggle with the same sin over and over again. I can remember years ago struggling with an anger management problem.
And those who knew me and knew me well understood the anger management problem that I had. And I can remember at times, and you know, anger and jealousy and those kinds of things, they sometimes just come on you just like that. And I can remember just being at the point of just boiling over with rage. And then afterward, what was I thinking? Here I've blown it again. Here I've hurt the ones I've loved. Here I've just made a fool out of myself for the way that I've conducted myself. Lord, help me get through this. I'm going to do my best to never do it again. And you know what? It wouldn't be long. Something would come along. Someone would press my buttons, and I'd be right there again at the same thing, doing the same problems. No doubt, we have things such as those that confront us. Temptation still comes. We still commit sin. I know in my own life when I was dealing with the anger management problem, I had other problems. A foul mouth was one of them. And I can remember dealing with those things, and after, as I was going through the process of seeking God's forgiveness, having an overwhelming feeling of guilt. Feeling of guilt. Anybody identify with that? I would walk in the church building on Sunday, sing praises to God, and the whole time thinking, you better get your life right. You better do what's right. I would walk out not taking care of that and continue to feel that burden of guilt and despair and dread. And I can remember points in my own life when I neared the breaking point. Because I was struggling with habitual sin. There's a passage in Mark, the 14th chapter, in verse 28, where Jesus mentions how the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You remember that passage? Mark chapter 14, verse 28. We want to be strong. We want to be steady. We want to persevere. But we are still prone to sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How do we deal with weak flesh? I hope today's lesson will give us some encouragement as we're going to be exploring some very practical ways to deal with overcoming habitual sin. I'm really excited to be able to share with you some of the things that I've studied this week. And I hope that you'll open up your Bibles and follow along as we study these very important things. First of all, I want us to spend a few moments talking about the reality of sin. Sin is real, and we should understand that, and we should also understand that we will and do sin. There is no one that is above sinful behavior. Now, it's important to issue a disclaimer here. We sin not because we have to, but because we choose to. We choose to sin. The responsibility that we have within ourselves is we have personal responsibility for the actions that we do. Sin, it all comes back to us. We choose to go there. Turn with me, if you will, in your Old Testaments to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Again, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. It's in this passage of Scripture that we see that guilt belongs to the one who commits sin. It is in verse 19 where we read, "Why should the son not bear punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." Look at verse 20. The first sentence of verse 20 here. The scripture says, "The person who sins will die." Just kind of make a mental note, because in a few moments we'll come back to this point. The mental note is this: I am responsible for my sin. That's what Ezekiel is saying here in Ezekiel 18:20. He continues by saying, "The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die, the Scripture says. Again, it is from these passages of Scripture where the Bible says guilt of sin is charged to the one who sins. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is action against the law of God. John says it's a transgression of the law. We choose to transgress God's law. When we're dealing with habitual sin, I also want us to understand that habitual sin is nothing new. It is not a new problem. There have been many generations. In fact, should I suggest, every generation of mankind that has ever lived has had to deal with habitual sin. Our generation is not the only one. And for how do we know this? Well, if we go in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis, and we'll look at chapter 12, we look at chapter 20, we find Abraham had a problem. Abraham had a problem of lying. Sarah must have been a very beautiful woman, because Abraham was extremely afraid that when men, especially those in positions of authority, would look upon her, that they would desire to have her and kill him. So he would go and tell others that she was his sister. He does this not on one occasion, but on two occasions, in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 20. And what's really interesting with that is his son Isaac would also do the same thing a little bit later in the Genesis account. But Abraham had a problem with lying. Think of Samson, who, as you look through the Judges account, had a problem with lust. We read on several occasions of him joining himself with a harlot. We think of other men in the Bible. Think of the apostles as you move into the New Testament, who constantly were dealing with problems of pride and ambition. Why, the very days before Jesus would be crucified, they are arguing over who is going to be the best in the kingdom and have the greatest position of authority. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt with that? Here he is about to go to the cross, and he's dealing with subordinates who are arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Oh, what frustration that must have been. But the apostles battled that throughout the three-year ministry of Jesus. Pride and ambition. Some say that Peter is someone who battled prejudice by his reaction in Acts chapter 10 and also in Galatians chapter 2. Could this have been a recurring habitual sin that Peter had to deal with? My point in bringing up these four examples is this: we are not unique. The temptations that we experience are nothing new to man. All men have experienced temptation. Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 13. There's a phrase here in this verse I want us to focus on. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." There is no new temptation. Satan is just as active today as he ever has been in trying to steer people away from God. You may think that your set of circumstances in your own life is unique and that maybe no one has ever experienced what you have before, but I would guarantee you there's been people in God's time, in the Bible, who have experienced just some of the same thoughts and emotions you have. There's no thing that has happened but such as is common to man, Paul says there. I want us to make some important observations about habitual sin for a few moments. One thing that is so important is that we do not excuse it in our lives. Too often, we have a habit of just overlooking things and pretending that it's not a problem and putting off consequences if we can. Too often we try to excuse sin and sinful behavior. But let each one of us understand that sin is not to be accepted. Sin is something that is not to be held on to. Sometimes we want to hold on to as much as we can of the past and still expect to go home to heaven. But that is just not going to be the case. John has said in 1 John chapter 2, down in verse 1, he has said, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The desire of the Christian is to not sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate that we can go to. But we must not excuse it. We must deal with our sin properly. We've already talked a little bit about it this morning, but I want to repeat this. We choose to sin. How often do we say, "Oh, I really couldn't help that. The devil was there and he made me do it. That devil, he's pesky. He's always there. It's the devil's fault that I did this sin." I want to contrast that line of thinking with what James has said in James, the first chapter, verses 13 through 15. If you've got your Bible handy, please turn there and read this with me. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Where does the line of responsibility go back to? James is going to tell us right here. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Look at verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Did you see that there? It is my lust that makes me sin. It is my fault when my temptations and desires carry me away into sin. Responsibility lies with self. And it is because of this that we must not blame it on others. It's no one else's fault but my own. But again, this has been a problem of mankind from the beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin, and they were very quick to pass the buck off on someone else. Who can forget Adam's remarks? "It was the woman that you gave me that caused me to sin." Who could forget what happened to Aaron when he is confronted in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 24 with his sin of creating an idol? "Well, it was the people's fault. They made me do it." Saul, the first king of Israel, would also do the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he was told by God in 1 Samuel 15:3 to go and utterly destroy the Amalekite nation. And yet for some reason he does not. And then when he is confronted with his sin, "It was the people. The people spared the best of the flocks. The people wanted to give up an offering. It wasn't me. It wasn't my fault." And you know what happened as a result of Saul's sin there? He was removed from being the king over Israel. From that point on, God decided to look for a man after his own heart. to put in place over the nation of Israel. We must not blame others for our sin. And I tell you what, that goes against our culture today. Everything in this culture is moving away from personal responsibility. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? I just found this out by watching the news. If you're here today and you're overweight, it's not your fault. Got good news. It's not your fault. You can take comfort in the fact that it was out of your control. You know why? Because it's the fast food industry's fault. That's why McDonald's is going to take away the supersize meal at the end of the year. I know some of us are going to really be tore up over that. But you know, I got to thinking about that. You know, taking away the supersize meal, well, what's to stop a person from going and buying two hamburgers instead of one? I don't know. Or two small fries instead of one. But it's not your fault anymore if you're overweight. Or if you go and look at any problem that confronts man, when a criminal is busted for his crime, it's not his fault. It's his family's fault. I was abused as a child. Or whatever the case may be. You fill in the blank. We're in a culture that steers everything away from personal responsibility. And it's so easy for us to do the same thing with our sin. One of the other problems with sin and sinful behavior is that we can become comfortable with our sin. Well, I know I'm not perfect. I'm doing pretty good in my life. And compared to the way I used to be, I'm really doing great. And there's just this one thing I'm holding on to. It's the only thing I've got. I'll just hold on to that. And every other way in my life, I'll make sure it's okay. How many times do we fall victim to that kind of reasoning? It's the only sin. It's the only vice I've got. How many of us say, well, I can do it this one time, and then I'll never do it again. How many teenagers have gone to a party and been offered a drink? I'll do it this one time, or offered some drugs. I'll do it this one time. I've got to really show how cool I am. And they die right there of a heart attack because the cocaine stopped their heart. I'll do it this one time. How many of us tend to look at everyone else and say, I'm not near as bad as they are? Look at all those people. They drink, they cuss, they're living immorally, they're doing all these bad and terrible things, they lie, they cheat. I don't do any of that. I'm a better person. I can surely have this one thing that I struggle with and not worry about. Each time that we violate our conscience, it becomes easier to make these kinds of statements. And when we do this, how far away are we from sounding like what the Hebrew writer describes in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 of the person who goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries? It is later in this chapter where in verse 30 we read, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people." And the Hebrew writer says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This is what happens when we compromise with the sin and we tolerate it within our lives. We go on sinning willfully and trample underfoot the Son of God, as he says in verse 29. How long is it we keep doing these things that we say, what's the use? Why even keep trying? What does God think? God hates sin. And if we continue in sin, if we choose to sin willfully, God will have absolutely nothing to do with us. Read with me, if you will, from the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It is in this text where we read, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If I continue in sin, I will have no fellowship with God. And it is important, I want each one of you for just a moment, I want you to look at sin as God would look at sin. Try if you will, because oftentimes we have it backwards. We look at sin from the devil's perspective of how it would be fun and enticing and a good way to go. But I want us to turn the tables, and by the way, this is the way we should be living our lives, looking at sin in the way that God does, because from God's perspective, sin is not a weakness, it is not a shortcoming, it is not a character default. It is sin. It is a transgression of His law. We've already mentioned Genesis 3. How did God treat Adam and Eve's sin? Did He just kind of go up to them and, now don't do that anymore? You know, slap their wrist? Is that what He did? No, He threw them out of the garden. Because sin was serious. We've already mentioned 1 Samuel chapter 15. Did God come and just lightly tap Saul on the shoulder and say, you've been a bad boy, don't do that again? Absolutely not. He removed the kingdom from Saul. In Luke chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, with the story of the rich man whose crops yielded plentifully, and yet the man gave no thanks to God. What happened to that man? God required his soul of him. And then when we skip over to Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, what happened to the rich man? He lost his soul. He was going to spend eternity in torment because he'd given no thought to God. And I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 9. Because this is a description of the place and of the person who continually turns himself against God. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. I don't want to look forward to that. I don't want that to be you or me after this life. What is our view of sin? How do we look at it? Do we share God's hatred of lying? Sometimes we can have problems with the truth if we're not careful. Sometimes we can bend the truth. We can exaggerate. Better be careful with that. Do we share God's hatred of lying? Do we share His hatred of drunkenness, cursing, lusting after someone of the opposite sex? Do we share His hatred of having sinful outbursts of anger? Do we share His hatred of the sin of failing to forgive someone when they've sinned against us? Do we share His hatred of divorce? Do we share His hatred of abortion, homosexuality, you name it? Do we hate those sins? You know, the Scriptures are complete with all kinds of examples of what our attitude needs to be towards sin. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 119. I pulled a few verses out of this chapter because I thought it important. In verse 104 of Psalm 119, the scripture says, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Look with me, if you will, down at verse 113, where the scripture says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield, and I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I might have regard for your statutes continually." Look at verse 118. "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." What kind of view do we have of sin? Would we be like the writer of this psalm, who hates every false way? Then I think of what we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. We're here. We can clearly see God's hatred of sin. And again, let me clarify something here. We're not talking about God's hatred of people. We're talking about God's hatred of the sin that people commit. Verse 8, Revelation 21, where we read, "The cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death." God's hatred of sin was so great that He paid the highest price possible to rescue us from our sins, and that is the sending of His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And without that, ladies and gentlemen, we would have no hope. Sometime read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Hebrews chapter 9. Let us develop a distaste for sin. Let us develop a hatred for sin. How can we overcome it? Here's some very practical suggestions as you struggle with habitual sin. And I hope that each one of us will put these things to practice. I think the first key in overcoming it is to repent. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We must repent of our sins. But let me ask you this. A lot of times when people are considering repentance, do they not reason within themselves that that is nothing more than just, "I'm sorry"? We heard that a lot a few years ago when a very well-known leader of this country was caught in a sinful act. And he just automatically expected everyone to just let everything be hunky-dory again if he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I can say that because I'm from Arkansas. But anyway... And he expected everything to just go away because he uttered the words, "I'm sorry." Well, is there more to it than that? Absolutely there's more to it than just saying, "I'm sorry." When you look over in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 38, when you read of the people on the day of Pentecost who were striving to find a way to get out of their sin, they were so touched by what Peter had to say as he's preaching on this sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Let everyone in the house of Israel know that it was this Jesus whom you crucified, that He is both Lord and Christ." And they cry out and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was a state of desperation on their part. They are crying out with a sense of earnestness. What can we do to remedy the situation? And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And he continues on from there. True repentance is deep sorrow and anguish of spirit over what we have done. And I think you see that in Acts, the second chapter, when these people are coming to Christ seeking forgiveness of their sins. There was anguish of spirit, wanting to make what was wrong, what they had done wrong, right. and so it should be for us. This is going to involve changing the way that we think. What did the Proverbs 23:7, where Solomon says, "For so as a man thinks, so is he." Is that what he said? Our thoughts lead to our actions. And so it's so important when we're striving to overcome habitual sin that we change our thoughts. That we determine from Scripture what is wrong with our thinking. And perhaps here's another practical suggestion as you're working over what's involved in repentance here and changing your thinking. Maybe perhaps memorize a Bible passage that could deal with the wrong behavior that you're seeking to correct. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, Paul talks about godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is something that can lead us to repentance. There's action involved, where we take means more than saying, "I'm sorry," and we actively search for ways that we can fix the situation. Another practical suggestion for overcoming habitual sin is to make a decision. Make a decision. Who are you going to serve? In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, as Elijah is standing on Mount Carmel, he calls on the children of Israel to make a decision as to whom they were going to serve, God or Baal. Each one of us has a decision to make. Who are we going to serve? God or self? We have a choice. The choice is clear. Either to continue in our sin or to follow God. And if I am going to follow God, then I must be willing to stand up for what is right, make a decision and say, "No more! No more! I've had it! I'm done with this sin! I hate this sin! I hate this feeling with this guilt and dread that I have! No more! I'm not going to do it!" You see, the road to recovery starts with our taking a stand. Taking a stand for what is right and good and righteous. And it starts with us convincing ourselves that the sin that we are guilty of is wrong. That it is destructive. That it is sinful. And more than anything else, we want it out of our body. We want it away from our soul. And you're ready to start overcoming habitual sin when you make the determination that you're going to do whatever it takes, no matter what the cost is, to rid yourself of that sin. Until you make a decision, until you take a stand and say, "Enough is enough," you will never have success. We must make up our mind that we want to get home to heaven above everything else. And if that requires us giving up something, then we must be willing to do it. Inventory your life. Is there a constant nagging sin? Make the decision now to overcome it. And once you have made this decision to overcome it, then seek God's forgiveness. Seek His forgiveness. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, down in verse 16, we find this: "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Seek God's forgiveness. It is in 1 John, the 1st chapter, down in verse 9, where we read, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Seek God's forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, then let me encourage you to believe and to repent and to confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's the way you can receive God's forgiveness. You see, all the determination in the world to seek God's forgiveness and to rid yourself of habitual sin will profit you nothing unless you first become a child of God. And here's something else I want us to understand. There's powerful, powerful forgiveness in God. Powerful forgiveness in God. As long as we keep trying. We may sin multiple times, but if we seek Him with a pure heart and seek Him to the best of our ability, He will forgive us. You know, it is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. There's a passage here I think that we should take comfort in, and especially when we're struggling with habitual sin. Peter is asking God how many times they must forgive someone if they sin against them. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, God will forgive you as many times as it takes. And we should be willing to forgive others as many times as it takes. If God calls upon us to forgive others as much as necessary, He would not require us to do something He would not do, right? There's powerful forgiveness in God. And God stands ready to forgive all sinners of their sin. It is in James, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 10, where it comes to mind about the need for us to humble ourselves in the presence of God. Look here at verse 6. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Look at verse 10. God stands ready to forgive everyone who will humble themselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humility is a must. And then here's another suggestion on how to overcome habitual sin. Be watchful. Go back to Mark, the 14th chapter, for a moment. A few moments ago, we read from this chapter. I want us to look at it again. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14:38. If I'm going to overcome habitual sin, I'm going to have to be honest with my weaknesses. I can no longer lie to myself. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah comes up to Ahab, and Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You remember that? Who was the real troubler of Israel? Was it Elijah? Absolutely not. It was Ahab. Ahab was constantly lying to himself, and he had deceived himself into thinking that this prophet of God was the source of all his problems. No, it wasn't Elijah. It was himself for his sinful behavior. As long as we lie to ourselves, we will never change. So we must not deceive ourselves. And we must be aware of what causes temptation and sin. Ask yourself this. Where am I weakest? Where is the devil going to hit me with everything he's got? The devil really likes to pick at our weaknesses. He enjoys it. And we need to be doing our very best to fortify those weaknesses. What can you do to avoid those temptations? Will it involve you surrounding yourself with new friends? Will it involve you quitting your job and finding something else that might be more conducive to a godly lifestyle? Will it involve you leaving a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Someone says, well, is it really that important? Is it really, Matt? You know, I just can't see how it's that important that I might have to make some big changes in my life. Let me suggest to you, it is. Do you remember the scripture reading that we read a few moments ago? I think Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48 just drive home this point. It is important. If I'm going to be successful spiritually speaking, I'm going to have to do whatever it takes. Jesus is talking about this principle in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Tell me this is not important. Tell me this is not important, and then reconcile it with Mark chapter 9. Nothing is important as your soul. If we lose it, we've lost it all. Then we must be willing to replace wrong behavior with right behavior. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 22 through 24, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Let each one of us understand that Christianity is much, much more than just a collection of thou shalt nots. Christianity is more about what we do and who we become than what we do not do. Paul establishes that very plainly in Ephesians 4. If I don't put on new qualities of becoming a Christian, then failure is bound to happen. One of the ways that I can put on the new man and have others around me who can assist me in that effort is to get active in this church. Get active in the programs and the things that are going on here. Associate yourself with brethren of like precious faith. Stop spending the majority of your time with the people who would lead you away from Christ, who would lead you down a path of unrighteousness, rather than people who would draw you closer to Jesus. Exchange worldly activities for godly ones. And finally, immerse yourself in the Word of God. This is a sure way to overcome habitual sin. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Let me suggest, you cannot walk according to the Spirit if you do not know what the Spirit revealed. Get involved in knowing your Bible. Take advantage of Bible classes. Is this going to take effort? Absolutely. Is it always going to be easy? Certainly not. But making real changes where one can have truly triumphant and successful living in Christ, it can happen, even if it's difficult at first. You can get to the point in your spiritual life where you have success, and the things that you struggle with now, that you just don't know how in the world you could ever get past those things, those sins, those old habits from the past, and you're looking at it and say, there's no way I'll ever overcome it. Yes, you can. With the power of Almighty God. If God is on your side, and you set your mind to it, you can accomplish all things. Amen? Set your mind and do it while you have this opportunity. I want to close with a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And by the way, we've tied in our invitation song this morning from this passage here in 2 Peter 3. Read with me, if you will, what Peter says in this text. 2 Peter 3, 9. Here he says, "The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God has a vision for us. God wants every one of us to become more like Him. He wants us to put on the person of Christ. And you can do that.
you can do it.
Breaking the hold of sin is a lifelong battle. But with each victory, you can grow stronger. Yes, there's going to be times when we fall. There's going to be times when we slip up. But use that as a learning experience and make the determination that you are going to do everything you can from that point on to get up and get going and serve God to the best of your ability. I want to close with one last passage. It's in Romans, the 13th chapter. And it's down starting in verse 11. This passage says, doing this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Listen to that passage. Listen to that passage and what God has to say. And if you're here this morning and you are in need of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, then let me beg of you and plead of you to not leave here with your soul in jeopardy. Do what you need to do to become a Christian today. If you're already a Christian, you've fallen short in some way, then this is an invitation for you to make your life right. Do so while you have this chance. If you're subject, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.